Here's where we're at. We'll just read Ephesians, beginning in chapter 6, verse 21, the conclusion to his great letter here. Paul says, Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love the Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. That's his conclusion. And this is where we're going to camp for a while, is in verses 23 and 24. And what I'm going to pull out for you is four concluding words that Paul uses to describe the summary of the Bible, the summary of the gospel, and the summary of the ministry of Jesus. Peace, love, faith, and grace. We're going to talk about those, and then we'll springboard into something more practical and what those things indeed mean for our life. And I want you to note, beginning in verse 23, this is where we'll start with our first great word is peace. He says, peace to the brothers. I would say that to all you that are Christians here today, peace to all of you. To those of you that aren't Christians, let me be emphatically clear about this. Presently, there is no peace for you. You have set yourself up as an enemy of the living God. You have mocked him. You have lived against his will. And whether you intended to or not, by omission or commission, you have set your face against him as an opponent. And that's not good. That's not a good place for you to be in opposition to God. It can be done through active rebellion. It can be done through passive indifference. But it is done nonetheless. Peace is only, Paul states, for those who are friends of Jesus. For those who are not friends of Jesus, you are enemies of him. And I will say this in the sternest tone. And I will say this with the most serious sense of urgency. Many of you are very lazy about spiritual things. Many of you are very ambivalent and indifferent. And in so doing, you are mocking God every day. And it is indeed a miracle that he has let you breathe this long and tolerated that kind of insolence. We're talking about the God who made the universe for you to enjoy. And we're talking about the God who made you to enjoy it. And rather than loving him and operating according to his decrees, we have given that same God the finger he has made, and we have each done exactly as we want to do because we believe that the throne that he sits on would better fit us. We would like to be God. We would like to say right and wrong. We would like to pick the religions. We would like to pick the God. We would like to pick the sin. We would like to pick the teams. We would like to sit on a throne, rule over creation, and if not rule over creation, at least have the freedom to do our own lives the way that we please without some God butting in, judging us, bossing us around, and telling us what to do. It's a war of the gods. Is the real God God, or are you God? And when God invades your space, do you receive that gladly or do you oppose him violently? Him telling you what to do. Every time you sin, you are volleying an attack and an assault toward God who desires peace with you. It is not that God is necessarily initially opposed to you. It is that you are opposed to him. It is no different than if I wanted to love you and be friends with you, but you persisted in violating and assaulting me. By virtue of those actions, you will have made yourself out to be my enemy. And you have left me no option but defending myself and responding in kind. That is what we have done to a holy and righteous God. Many of you will say, I don't like this. I don't like this. You shouldn't like it. That's why you should turn away from it. Many people will tell you that you are the solution, not the problem. That you are the hope and not the desecration. Many people will tell you that you need to actualize your potential. You need to embrace your esteem. You need to climb Maslow's hierarchy of needs. And you need to actualize the goodness that is within you. Or perhaps you need to seek within you the goodness that you desire and need. That in fact, the world is a broken place, but you are a straight person and you can straighten it out. That in fact, you can pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. The Bible says you don't even have boots. You are worse than you possibly imagine. What this means is practically for each of us, we have given God the finger and we have sinned violently against him. And it is a terrible thing. Some of you say, oh, this is the old fire and brimstone sermon. Of course it is. Of course it is. I'm only warming up. What we're talking about is that God is incredible and God is awesome and God is much to be feared. And the fear of that God is the beginning of wisdom. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of that living God. Many of you are scared of death. Many of you are scared of failure. Many of you are scared of poverty. You should be most afraid of God. You should be most afraid of God. And there is no peace for those who incessantly declare war against God. Every time you sin, you are literally volleying an assault against God and His goodness. Practically, what that means is this. Every man in this room who drinks too much and is a drunkard, eats too much and is a glutton, bends the truth and is a liar. Every man who is a coveter and wants another man's goods or another man's wife. Every man who lusts after another woman. Every man who sleeps with a woman that is not his wife. Or every man that looks at a picture of a woman that he wishes he could sleep with that's not his wife. Those men are all rebels. They are lawbreakers. They are enemies of God, fighting against His good creation and fighting against His will for human history. They are all His enemies, declaring war on Him because they want to be God. And for those of you men that are sitting here saying, I haven't done any of those things, you are worse than them because you're filled with pride and self-righteousness. And that is the greatest sin of all, and it's the one that got Satan kicked out of heaven. So don't omit yourself from the team. I had the same resume until age 19, and I was as moral as anyone in the room, and all that earned me was a front row seat in hell. Good people end up in hell. The issue is not morality. The issue is God. For every woman in this room that's a gossip, that's a flirt, that's a slut, that's a nag, that's a coveter, that is more obsessed with her own appearance, with is more obsessed with her own social appearance than God's glory on the earth, she too is an enemy of God. And she has set herself up in opposition to God as a rebel and a lawbreaker. And because of that, there is judgment that comes. Some of you will feel, I hate this because I feel like you're judging me. That's not judgment. That's conviction. Conviction is grace that God gives you to push you so that you don't end up in judgment. It is like a parent crying out to a child before they put their hand on the burner, "Do not touch." And the child says, "I don't like the tone." And the parent says, the tone is not the issue. The burner is the issue. And my urgency in pleading is not out of hatred. It is out of concern. When God convicts you, He does so to grab your attention and to thrust you away from sin and death. He is causing you to be compelled toward repentance. And the problem is incessantly this. We all worship. You all worship. We worship ourselves, you worship yourself, you are your own God. It's your own pants, your own wallet, and your own mind that dominate your entire existence. For the rest, it's your own stomach. And God created us to enjoy Him and enjoy the life that we have, and we have rebelled in sin, and we mock Him every single day, and it's a sober moment, and I say this not because I hate you, but because I love you dearly. This church started with a Bible study in my living room. My greatest desire is not to see the people who come to this church miss out on God's kingdom and end up as God's enemies. Some of you say, I don't like you. You don't have to like me. You need believe me. You need not like the man who shows up at your home and screams fire because it's burning to the ground. You simply need believe him and exit. Some of you will say, well, I don't like judgment. Great, then avoid it. I don't like hell. Then great, avoid it. Hell is a great incentive. Right? I don't like the Midwest. Okay? So guess what? I'm not going there. If you don't like hell, don't go there. If you don't like judgment, don't go there. But you will need to change direction, which is repentance, and you will need to recognize that there is a God and that God is not you, or some puny, neutered, therapeutic, limp-wristed, holistic, aromatherapy God in the sky that you dreamt up in your own mind that blesses everything you want. Okay? There's God, and there's the God you make up, which is a God who's just a little smaller than you, so if need be, you can take Him on and win. And that's no God at all. That's a puny little deity. That's a little false god that we set on the television or we set on our dresser and it does whatever we manipulate it to do. That is not the real God. There is not peace for those who are enemies of God. Not because God has declared war on you. You have first declared war on Him. That's Paul's first word, is peace. For many of you tonight, you have no peace. There should be a great sense of urgency for you. You're in a very dire condition before a holy and righteous God. Someone may have never told you that because they didn't want to hurt your feelings. I would rather break your feelings than see you end up face to face with the living God. His second word is love. Does God love you? Does God love you? He does. He loves you. That's shocking, isn't it? See, if I would have just started off talking about this mushy, limp-wristed God who loves you, you would have said, of course He loves me. I'm lovable. Look at me. I got most huggable in junior high. I'm very lovable. Everyone loves me. What's not to love? In addition to the good looks and the winsome humor, I have a stunning personality. Of course God loves me. I'm lovable. Who wouldn't love me? We love the lovely. Of course God loves me. I'm lovely. I'm lovable. Now, here's the deal. God loves His enemies. See, you and I, we love our friends. We love those that we hope become our friends. We don't love those who hate us. God loves those who hate Him. God loves those who hate Him until they love Him. When the Bible says that God is holy, that means He's different. He's other. He is unique. He's peculiar. One of the reasons I know we didn't invent this God is had we invented a God, it wouldn't look like this one. He wouldn't be this holy and He wouldn't be this good. Because we can't conceive of a God who is as good as the real one. We just can't. God does love you. That's the amazing thing. God loves you. God loves you deeply, incessantly, passionately, unyielding, and unendingly. And the reason I need to tell you about your condition is until you understand who you are, God's love means nothing. You are as bad as the Bible says that you are, and God's love is as real as the Bible says that it is. That's the stunning fact. And God's love is not just a sentimental, romantic, junior high, I feel all weak in the knees. God's love is an efficacious love where God's love compels Him to do things. God is a God who feels, most certainly, but God is a God who acts, most definitely. And the Bible says that God demonstrated His love for us in this while we were yet sinners. We were still giving Him the finger and declaring war. Christ died for us. God loved us. Practically. Practically. God so loved the world. You know the great end zone verse that He sent His only Son. This is amazing. You can imagine. God made us. We rebelled and sinned. And we walked away from Him to each become our own God. And God says, I love you. And so what God does is God actually stoops down in humility and comes to us. This is breathtaking and mind-boggling. It is as if a father got down on his knee to humble himself to be on the same level of his children so that he could relate to them out of love. The great and awesome Creator God who made us and the world and all that is in it has come down into human history as Jesus Christ, and He has lived the human life to be with us. See, when we sinned, we ran far from God, and so God has been actively pursuing His people. And within that, that is great love. That is unparalleled and unequaled and unyielding love. And Jesus grew up in a dumpy rural town. Everybody said that his mother was a slut and his father was an idiot. He grew up poor as an older man. In his early 30s, he was homeless. He was unemployed. He was single. Classic underachiever. Not a very impressive God. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He never did get around to writing a book. He wrote a few things in the sand. We know not what they were. He never traveled more than 30 miles from that place that he resided. Even the people in his own hometown treated him with dishonor and didn't think that he was God. His own mother and brothers and father didn't believe that he was God. Not until after the resurrection. And what Jesus did is he lived a human life to identify himself with us out of great love, unparalleled love. Jesus Christ loves you. God loves you. And in so doing, he avoided all sin. And what did we do to him? We killed him. You would think that after God made the earth, and even under the stain of sin and the curse, it's still a pretty decent place to hang out. And after God made us, and we rebelled, and wage for sin was death, and we gave God the finger, and we each went our own way, you would think that if God got off his throne, humbled himself, came down, was very meek and very simple, and looked us in the eye and said, I love you, you think we would do something other than kill him. We killed him. Why? Because we didn't have peace with him. Is it because he didn't have peace with us? Jesus Christ was meek, humble, accessible. But we held on to our sins, so we viewed him as an enemy, and so we killed him. The religious leaders did in part because he made them look bad. They would rather kill him than repent and follow him. We're all the same way. We're all the same way. No better. And Jesus Christ is beaten. The flesh is ripped from his back. He is mocked. He is spat upon. He is cursed. A crown of thorns in mockery is driven into his skull by the people that he made. He is nailed to a Roman cross. It is a bloodbath. The crowd, people just like you and me, cried out, crucify him, crucify him. It was like Super Bowl Sunday, and it was the greatest day of the year, and we're going to see the murder of the man that we hate and despise the most. And as he is dying, stripped, beaten, naked, near death, he cries out what? Forgive them. Forgive them? Yes, Father, please forgive them. Forgive them. You say, it wasn't enough that God made the earth and God made us and we sinned against him and declared war, that we warred against him since, and that he came, and yet we despised him, and we murdered him, and then he still loves us. Then he cries out when he's all done. It is finished. And something miraculous happened in that moment. Jesus cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment, the Father turned his back on the Son. Jesus Christ took the place of me and of all of his people. He stood literally in our place. The death he died was the wage for sin. And the death he died was for my sin, past, present, and future, and for the sins of all of his people. Now, some of you have this impression that God is a coward, that God doesn't have the nuggets to deal with you. You look at the cross. If God is willing to crucify his own Son, he has the courage to also deal swiftly and justly with you. If God is willing to suffer for his own people, don't think that he will not cause you to suffer if you refuse to be one of his people. What Jesus Christ received was exactly what I deserve. I should have been beaten, mocked, stripped, scorned, crucified, despised. I should have been. My sin against God is that great. And our sin isn't just what we do. It's who we are. We are a foul spring, and out of that spigot comes dirty water. And we can do our best with morality to polish the spigot all day. And the fact of the matter remains, we're filled with nothing but dirty water. And what we need is we need God to start over with us. There is nothing here to work with. And that's what God does. And God begins with judgment of all of our sin at the cross of Christ. I'll tell you what, God will never judge me in that way. I will never taste condemnation. I will never taste death. I will never taste hell. Because Christ went there on my behalf. Can't boast or brag about that. I didn't deserve it. But it's indeed and in fact true. And for those of you that resist his kindness and grace, That's your future. That's your fate. Nothing but justice and judgment. 1 John 4 says that God is love, but God is also justice. And don't attribute love as being the exclusive nature of God. God is also a God of great justice. And when you rebel and sin against Him, there is consequence and price. And many of you will struggle with this. You will despise this. You don't like that. The fact of the matter is this. We all love justice. The problem is we're all hypocrites. When we sin, we want grace. When they sin, we want justice. That's how it always works. If you steal something and you get caught, oop, I didn't mean to. It'll never happen again. If someone steals from you, you want your stuff back and you want them to pay. That's the way the world works. We love justice when we view it from the lens of the angle of God. What is it like to be offended rather than the offender? Oh, from the angle of the offended, we want justice. From the angle of the offender, we want grace. My question to you is this. Why do you think that God would owe you grace? He owes you nothing. When you have robbed His glory, when you have mocked His goodness, when you have abused His creation, we've even taken the body that He has created for you to worship Him in as a living sacrifice. When He has given you life and He has given you this earth, and then He has come and He has given you Himself, there's nothing left for you but repentance or judgment. And all my sins, past, present, and future, were placed on Jesus. He was punished in my place. And for those of you that do not receive Christ, I want to be emphatic about this. You will pay. And you will pay justly, and you will pay eternally. A sin against God is an eternal sin because God is an eternal God. And a sin against an eternal God requires an eternal consequence. And either the eternal God pays for your sin, or you pay for your sin how long? Eternally. That's your hell. That's your hell. I talked to one guy recently. He said, I don't believe in hell. I said, you keep that attitude, you'll see it. And then you'll believe it. The key is to believe the warning before the disaster. God is love. And from the cross, Jesus cries out, it is finished. And 3 days later, what does He do? He rises from death to conquer Satan, sin, and death, to evidence Himself as the one true God who does love you and is willing to take away all of your sin, forgive you, renew you, give you a new heart, new life, new future. That's a great and loving God. You would never do that to the people who have treated you as Jesus has been treated by you. But God is holy and different another, and He is love, and He pursues peace with His people. And He does it by paying the penalty for their sin in His own flesh. Paul then brings us to the next great word. He said that this comes to us by faith. You say, okay, how? What do I do? There is an incessant desire within corrupt human nature to try and do something to merit relationship with God. That can be either in this life, we try to be moral or give money or go to church or do something to pay God back, or we believe in karmic checkbook and cycles of regress whereby we come back in the next life and pay God off, or we believe in purgatory where we go somewhere until we pay off our debt. See, they all hold in kind this belief that we are indebted to God, that we have done something terribly wrong. The only difference is that they all believe that human beings are the answer and not the problem. It's like putting out fire with fire, curing drowning with water. Fixing people with people is just foolish. People need God. And only God can pay back their sin. Only God can fix the mess that they've made. Only God is big enough to take away all that they have accrued in their account toward Him. And the issue is, all we need do is just trust Him. That's faith. Trust Jesus and His work on the cross. Am I loved? You're loved. What should you do? Trust that. Something must be done for you. You are in a pathetic and miserable state. The good news is, Christ did it. When He said it was finished, the work was done. You're saved by what He's done. His work is finished and completed. It's accomplished salvation for His people. All you need do is trust him. And some of you will protest. You'll say, I'm very smart, which is something for you to think about. I'm very smart, and I can't believe in Jesus or God or religion because I'm very scientific. Okay? I was that guy up until age 19. I'm very unscientific. I'm very smart, and I'm very erudite and educated beyond my intelligence, and I have a lot of things that I really know. And the interesting thing is this. If you hold to science, then what your faith is in scientific method and your three-pound brain. If you want to boil it down, that's what your faith is in. Every single one of us, at the bottom of all of our decisions, begins with the presupposition of faith. A scientist says, I trust scientific method and my mind. Those are big assumptions. I asked a scientist one time, he says, I trust my mind. I said, can you prove it without using it? Otherwise, it's just circular logic. He says, well, I can't argue for my mind without using my mind. I said, oh, so you're a man of tremendous faith. You believe meat in your head beyond everything else. 3 pounds of meat in your own skull is the foundation of your whole world. You think I have big faith? I can eat 3 pounds of meat. You have big faith. Some will protest, but I've read all these other religions. I've read all these other philosophers. I've read all the isms. So have I. I have read Hegel and Kant and Kierkegaard and Bentham and Mills and the early and the late Wittgenstein and the postmoderns like Lyotard and Rorty and Derrida and Foucault. And I have yet to have one of them tell me that they can take away my sin and connect me to God. I have yet to hear one of them say, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Your faith is in your teachers. Your faith is in your science. Your faith is in your mind. Your faith is in your religious institution. Your faith is in your tradition. Your faith is in your morality. Your faith is in your hope that there's no life after death. You can't prove it. It's faith. Your faith is that when you die, everybody goes to heaven. You can't prove it. You've never been there. Or your faith is in Christ. And you trust Jesus. And the Bible just implores you, trust Jesus. Him. I beg you, seek out a philosopher, a scholar, a religious leader, a teacher, or a moral declarer that is more trustworthy than Jesus Christ. If you can find a man who says that he will die and rise, and he does it, then you have someone on par with the trustworthiness of Christ. Until then, you have varying people speculating at best, and don't put your faith in that. It's too big of a gamble and too big of a risk. I don't tell you that because I hate you. I tell you because I love you. And I want you to walk out of here today with a sense of urgency where you stop messing around with the living God. He made you. He made the earth. He came. He died. He rose. What else do you want from Him? Some say, if I saw Him, I would believe. Then that's faith in your eyes. Many saw Him and did not believe, though some did. If I heard Him, I would believe. That's faith in your ears. Some heard Him and did not believe, though some did. Some say, if I could touch Him, then I would believe Him. But that's faith in your hands. And some touched Him and didn't believe, though some did. Just trust Him. Whether you see it, whether you touch it, whether you understand it, trust Him. And that's the essence of the Christian life. It's trusting Jesus more than myself. Because everything else is trusting me as I see it. Because I'm a good God. And I sit on a big throne. And I see it all. And so I can call right and wrong and good and bad. And it's the first temptation all the way back to Genesis. This desire to be God and declare good and evil. Peace, love comes by faith. I would implore you, I am begging you tonight, for you non-Christians that sit here every week, I am begging you, trust Christ. Trust Him. That's the whole reason we are gathered today, is so that you would trust Christ. The people that do love Christ, they're here because they have already trusted Christ. And their heart's desire is to see you trust Him as well. and some are family, and some are friends, and some have been praying for you long and hard, and some have labored to even drag you to this building tonight. Their whole goal is that you would trust Christ, and that you would meet Him, and that you would love Him, and that you would be at peace with Him, and that peace with Him would come through love from Him, and that would come by faith in Him. Paul's great themes. He concludes with the final word, which is the most marvelous. It's verse 24, grace. Grace. It's all grace. We don't deserve God. We don't merit God. We don't have any claim to God. It's all grace. Peace with God is a gift. Love from God is a gift. Faith in God is a gift. Life with God is a gift. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is a gift. God reserves for Himself position of unparalleled giver. Our God is not a God who sits in the sky and then makes you labor to get toward Him. Our God is a God who gets off His throne and gives freely. Our God is a giver, and He's a lover, and He's a peacemaker, and He's a faith builder. And He's just pleading with us to trust Him and His finished work. And it's all grace. It's all grace. Look at it from the position of being the offended and not the offender for a moment. Someone you love, someone you have sacrificed for, hates you, despises you, opposes you, destroys you. You love them, you love them, you love them, you love them. It's grace. It's grace, it's grace, it's grace. And our God is unparalleled giver. And for many of us, we receive so much grace that we forget that God is a giver, and we think that somehow we're smart or good or we work hard. James says every good and perfect gift comes from God. You breathe, that's grace. You're alive, that's grace. You got here in a vehicle, that's grace. You're going to go home and lay in your bed, that's grace. And by grace, someday you'll be called forth out of your grave and you'll see Christ face to face and you'll know Him as you're fully known and you'll be with Him forever and His love will be unending and you'll see all of His children, and that's grace. And God is ultimate giver. And only the foolish and the stubborn and the proud would fold their arms and reject a gift saying, well, I don't believe in givers of gifts, or I prefer to create my own. It's ultimate folly. I beg you not to go there. He says grace. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. You love Jesus, there's a lot of grace for you. There's a lot of grace for you. You can be a screw up. You can be a nut job. You can be a freak. You can be a weirdo. You love Jesus and somehow you're going to get back straight. Jesus is amazingly gracious. He doesn't just love you to start. He loves you through to the end. He is ultimate giver. You've got to sort this out. I just beg you, I implore you, I plead with you. I'm not going to manipulate you. I'm not going to shame you, but I'm going to call it straight. I'm going to call it straight. The wage for sin is death. Everybody listed in the obituary today is a casualty of war that they committed against God. You and I will be there. And if we don't trust Christ, we are in sore consequence. Some of you, however, you love Jesus with an undying love. You've loved Him when times were bad. You've loved Him when times were hard. You loved Him when times were impossible. Some of you live lives that are sort of frustrating because you love Jesus and you wish that your life was more productive toward His ends. Not that you would do something to merit His love, but that you would do something to demonstrate the love that He's already given. See, God's love frees us up so that we can be liberated people with liberated lives. Some of you love Jesus with an undying love. You can't believe how gracious and loving and patient and kind He is. And for some of you, I don't know if you've had this experience, you read the Bible and you just get discouraged because you read about guys like Paul, the author of our book, and you think to yourself, man, that guy's a rock star. you know, shipwrecked, homeless, beaten, left for dead, stoned, left adrift on the open sea. I'm pathetic. You know, I eat foods that end in Eatos and sit around and play video games and bounce checks. I don't look anything like Paul. My life is not nearly as cool as his. I wish I could be a big shot. I wish I could do big things. I wish I could. I don't even feel like a roadie. You know, and Paul's the rock star. This is terrible. I'm going to introduce you to a guy. Okay, Ephesians ends with this. The gospel of Jesus Christ and a person that it transformed. Some people say, oh, well, these are the concluding remarks of Paul. No, this is the point of Paul's whole life. The gospel of Jesus Christ and people who are transformed by it. That's the whole point of Ephesians. That's the whole point of the church. That's the whole point of Paul's life. The gospel of Jesus Christ and people that are transformed by it. And so he tells us about this guy named Tychicus. How many of you love Tychicus? Right? Some of you love Tychicus. Tychicus is a great guy. Poor guy's got a name, sounds like a stutter, but he's a godly man. Tychicus is a guy you're going to meet, and I'm hoping that for some of you, you look at Paul and you can't relate to the guy, that you can relate to this guy named Tychicus. Here he is in verse 21. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Okay? Now, before tonight, most of you didn't know anything about Tychicus. I was talking to a woman this week. She said, what are you preaching? I said, Tychicus. She says, huh? That's the average response. Now, let me ask you this. Is Tychicus important? Is Tychicus very important to Mars Hill? Is he very important to us? Yes. We need Tychicus. Okay, now this will sound silly. Paul wrote the letter, handed it to Tychicus to take to the church at Ephesus because they were separated by distance. If Tychicus didn't take it, would we have Ephesians? No, he also did the same thing with Colossians. We wouldn't have Ephesians or Colossians. Now, Tychicus, his big ministry was he could walk. Okay? Paul would hand him a newly written book of the Bible and say, this needs to go here. We don't have a mail route. Tychicus, you walk it. And Tychicus did it. Now, some of you say, hey, I can do that ministry. I can walk. That's a ministry. Without that, we don't have this book of the Bible. Now, you can imagine, some people would have failed at this job. This is an important job. You just don't go around losing books of the Bible. Right, Tychicus, take this book and go to Tacoma. Tychicus, what happens? I don't know. I pulled over. There was a buffet. I started eating, met these guys, went to Deja Vu. Next thing I know, it's 4 weeks later. I blacked out. I can't find Ephesians. Right? Praise God for Tychicus. He gets the book and he actually walks to Ephesus with a crazy... He does what he's supposed to do. Faithful guy, does his job. I'm sure Tychicus is going, man, I wish I could do something big for God. I'm just walking with scrolls. This is not as exciting as Paul. No one ever tries to kill me. I'm just a mailman. But we all love Tychicus because we're still reading his mail. So we love the guy. Right? Some of you will think, I want to be a big shot. I want to do big things for God. I love Jesus with an undying love. I know He died for my sins. I know the tomb is empty. I know heaven awaits me. In the middle, I want to do something big. Do something little. It's amazing how big that is. You read through the Bible, you're going to get these lists of people. How many of you read the Bible and you see these lists of people and you're like, oh my gosh, it's like some sort of Hebrew phone book. And you just skip it all and just go to the next part thinking, what has this got to do with anything? The list of the people in the Bible are hugely important because these are people that God loved. These are people that God changed. These are people that God cared for. And I'm sure at the time they were very happy to have their name in the Bible. That's a big deal. So you say, Tychicus is no big deal. Bigger than me, he's in the Bible. That's incredible. You'll see today he's actually in there at least three times. That's great. I mean, I put that on my resume. I made the Bible, you know. Professional walker. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at some of the different lists of people in the Bible. All these people. Because that's what God does. God takes rebellious, hard-hearted, opposing, self-righteous, indifferent, ambivalent people, and He creates peace with them. He gives love to them. He gives faith to them. He gives grace to them. And then He causes their lives to have meaning and significance and purpose and kingdom value. God's good from beginning to end. So we're going to read a lot. We're going to read a ton. We'll start in Romans 16. These are in your notes, by the way. I've got a long list of things here. These are not exhaustive. These aren't all the lists in the New Testament. They are just some. Romans 16. You'll see it's men, women, young, old, married, single, all kinds of different people. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Centuria. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. Now, isn't that great? What's her ministry? Helping people. Some of you have a formal ministry, very formal. I do this, I do this. Some of you have a very informal ministry. I help people. If someone's having a hard time, I help them. Is it good to have people help you in times of need and distress? It's a huge ministry. It's a huge ministry. Just moving is nice to have someone show up. Your car breaks down. It's nice to have somebody give you a ride. You can't pay the electric bill. It's nice for somebody to make up the difference. Whatever it is, you have newborn children and you can't afford to go out on date night and somebody watches your kids. That's a beautiful, big, enormous ministry. Lots of little things. Just serving. That's this beautiful woman, Phoebe. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets in their house. This is a husband and wife team. They're great Bible teachers. Okay? Some weird myth has got out about Mars Hill that we don't believe women should do ministry or teach, which would make perfect sense if we threw away the Bible. The Bible is very clear that women do ministry and women are good teachers, and a lot of them are listed right here. One of which is this woman Phoebe and also this husband and wife team of Priscilla and Aquila. They evangelize and disciple this guy named Apollos, who becomes one of the best, if not the best, preacher in the New Testament. They travel with Paul, do lots of ministry, and they start churches in their house as they did here. Where did this church start? My house. My wife and I had a small house in Wallingford. We started with about 10, 12 people in our living room. A lot of churches start in a house and then go from there. We've gone from 12 to over 1,200. That's what God does. But you got to start somewhere. So you start in your house. Priscilla and Aquila, they did that. If you're a married couple that opens your home, has people over, Bible studies, encouragement, whatever it might be, you are doing significant kingdom ministry. You just made the Bible. You say, I just do a Bible study at my house. We just have people over. You made the Bible. That's better than most. Some of the people who made the Bible, it was for murdering people and stuff. You actually made it in a good sense. You're in there. You're Priscilla and Aquila. He goes on, talks as well about some other people. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia, first person to become a Christian in this region. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Whatever she does, apparently she's very diligent in her labor. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who have been in prison with me, suffering for Christ. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. They were Christians longer than me. And my dear friends, greet Ampliatus, whom I love in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. My dear friend Stachys, greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. Apparently that guy's been through some deep water. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my relative. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Apparently some very skilled women. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother who has been a mother to me too. Let me ask you this. I'll pause right there. For some reason, I really like this lady. You ever met a mom who wasn't just a mom in specific? She was a mom in general, meaning if you were around her, she was your mother. You know, kisses and cookies for you. She loves everybody. That's this woman. Paul loves this woman. We all love cookies. And who doesn't need a kiss now and then? You need a mother. Now, it's beautiful. Some women in the church, they get older and they say, well, I raised my kids, I'm a mom now, what ministry do I have? Hey, we all love kisses and cookies, you can be our mom. I have a few women in this church who call me son, and who every Sunday give me a big hug and a kiss. And I always have to wipe my face before I preach because it looks like I've been making out with women in the church. I haven't. It's these women who call me son that kiss me on the cheek and give me a big hug, and sometimes they bring baked goods. That's wonderful. That's one of the best ministries I can think of. Baked goods and kisses? I am down with that because that is a foretaste of heaven, in my opinion. And for some women, they're just sort of momish. Not Amish, momish. We love that. We love that. You always need a few of those. He says as well, greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, sounds like phlegm, poor guy, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers with him. You notice I read fast, so you don't recognize it. I don't know how to pronounce their names. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints with him. All these people that God loved, God touched, God used, God changed. As well, he says, Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my relatives. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greeting. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus, send you their greetings. One of these guys is an elected official working in government, very powerful, very pronounced, very esteemed. One of these guys is known for his hospitality. Any of you like to cook? How many of you really like to cook? Okay. How many of you really like to eat? Okay, now see, you have a ministry. If you can cook, you have a ministry. Average single guy eats most of his food out of a box that goes in the microwave or orders it from a high school kid through a clown. And having somebody over for dinner is a big deal for a lot of people. Do you know that having people over for dinner is down 58% in the last 25 years? People just don't have people over for dinner. Even the way the architecture of the home is set up. We have spaces for walk-in closet, spaces for entertainment center, spaces for home office, not a space for people to come over and eat and fellowship. And it's one of the most important things that we can do is to practice hospitality. In fact, the Bible declares that we should. That we should welcome people into our home. It's a foretaste of heaven that God welcomes us into His home. That we should sit them down at our table because God will sit us down at His table. And we should lavishly feast with them because God is going to lavishly feast with us. And all of God's children will walk into the kingdom and sit down at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And Jesus will welcome us into the home that He has built. And we will have a great feast. And it says in Ecclesiastes that a feast is made for laughter. That's the whole point of a meal, is to laugh. Because that's a foretaste of the kingdom of God. Those that are stuck in sin are not given to much merriment. Those whose sins are forgiven are given a levity of heart whereby they can rise above their circumstances and laugh. And in that moment, God wipes every tear from our eye and all that's left is a good time. And so hospitality is practicing for heaven. It's a very important ministry. My daughter's very good at it. Flowers, table settings, food. I come home the other night. I look at my son and what's going on? He said, Ashley said, we're having a candlelight dinner. He's 3 years old. I said, candlelight dinner? He's like, yeah, what's that? I'm like, dinner with candles, I guess. Sometimes it's nice to sit down and eat food with real utensils instead of a spork, you know. We'll keep going here. 1 Corinthians 16, the churches in the province of Asia send you greetings, Aquila and Priscilla, there they are again, greet you warmly in the Lord, so does the church that meets at their house. These guys are good at starting churches in their house. Philippians 2, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. Listen to that statement, you get that? I'm sending Timothy because he's the only guy who cares about anybody. I would have sent two guys, but I couldn't find two. I can only find one guy who pays any attention to other people. Timothy is attentive to other people. That's the beauty of Timothy. Timothy's the guy that literally, when there's an event and someone's sitting by themselves, he goes and sits with them. Hi, my name's Timothy. How you doing? When somebody has a look of discouragement or they're distraught, Timothy walks up and says, are you okay? Can I help? Anything I can pray about? Is everything all right? When Timothy sees that somebody's really excited, he walks up and says, tell me what happened. Looks like you got good news. Timothy's the guy who pays attention to the welfare of other people. So many of us are so self-absorbed and narcissistic and just completely unaware that there are... If you guys looked around and noticed that there's a lot of people, just in general. Have you noticed that? Like, I was looking around the other day and I noticed, you know, when I stopped doing this and I look, there's a lot of other people. It's sort of a shocking revelation in the moment. And you start thinking about, I don't pay any attention to these people. I don't know where they're at, what they need, what they're doing. I don't care. I'm trying to get on my throne in sovereignty, and they keep cutting me off without using blinkers and violating my dominion. Very frustrated because they don't understand my position as king and lord. And so we don't pay any attention to those people. How many of you work in jobs, maybe retail or customer service, which is a, sort of a fancy name for I get a crap beat out of me all the time, where people are totally brutal to you. They don't say a word until they're violently angry. They totally ignore you. You could be there with your pants off, your head off. They wouldn't even notice. They would just come up and say, I need help. Look, I don't have a head. I don't have pants, you know. Can you have a little sympathy? It's a hard day, you know. People are completely clueless, completely unaware. If you want to freak somebody out, pretend that you know that they're alive. It'll stun them. Walk into a bank and actually ask the questions that you want to get answers to and talk to the teller. I did that recently. I went to the bank. There's nobody in the bank. I'm reading this. I felt really convicted. Like, I ignore everybody. I ignore all the people at the grocery store. I interact with all these people all the time. I ignore all of them. So I went into the bank. And this gal's helping me. I said, how are you doing? She's fine. I said, no, seriously, does your life suck or is it pretty good? She says, my life kind of sucks. I said, well, why is that? She says, well, I'm just having a rough time. I said, is it the worst thing that ever happened? She says, no. I said, what's the worst thing that ever happened? I said, you don't have to tell me. She says, well, my dad died. Last year, my dad died. And that was the worst thing that ever happened. I said, that's terrible. I'm sorry to hear that. I said, I'm a pastor. Would you mind if I was praying for you? She says, no. You know, I met other people, not Christians. Just talk to them and say, so-and-so just died. I ask them, can I pray for you? Can I pray for your family? Can I get names of those family members so I can be praying for you? And the next time I come to the bank, I could ask you how you're doing, ask you how your family's doing, ask you how things are going. You know? Yeah. Because the world is filled with people and we consider them like parts of a machine and the machine is there to worship us. We call it customer service or what have you. And we forget that those are image bearers of God, people that God loves and people that God is pursuing peace with and people that we should be gracious toward. He says, I got Timothy. I'm sending him to you. He actually cares. He loves you. He'll pay attention. I don't have anybody else like him. Think of all the people Paul knows. He's got nobody like that. That might just be your ministry. Maybe actually just listen or pay attention. We'll move quick. Philippians 2. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, who is your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. He longs to be with you in his distress because he heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and he almost died. Paul's doing ministry. This church in Philippi is a really solid, good church. They decide they want to send money to support Paul. And so it's not like you can wire transfer. You've literally got to take the money there by hand. So they send a guy, Epaphroditus. What do you think that guy's like? If you had a lot of cash money and you were to give it to someone to deliver it, how long is the list of people that you would hand a large amount of money to and just send them on their merry way? Probably not a long list of people that you know you would do that with. You probably say, I wouldn't go. I know I'd rip myself off. That's what I'm saying. Now, what he does, he delivers the money, but en route, he gets really sick and it says that he almost dies. But he still gets the job done. A lot of us would be like, ooh, I feel sick. I think I need to go to the doctor and take a vacation. Oh, look at that. I got money in my pockets. Thank you, Jesus. It's a miracle. No, it's a job. Get there. If you die in the middle, you know, you die. But he's that guy. He delivers the money. He does the job. He's faithful. You can trust him. How many people can you trust? Epaphroditus. Sometimes just being a trustworthy person is a big deal. It's a big ministry. goes on, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche, great women, but they're squabbling about something, to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Isn't that great? See, here's the deal. We read of all of these people. They have their name in the Bible. We have our name in a book too. If you're a child of God, your name is in another book. It's called the book of life. When you get to heaven, that's where your name is written. And I'm assuming that just as God speaks of people here, He will speak of you there. And that's how we'll get to know each other. We'll read about each other's biography in the book of life. Colossians is a long one. Here he comes again. Big man, Tychicus. Colossians 4. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant. What a great description of a faithful man. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of yours. They will tell you everything that has happened here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instruction about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justin, the guy got a pet name, a kid name. You know why? You know, if your parents name you Jesus, that's a lot to live up to, and you get beat on the playground. So he goes by Justice, who also sends his greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Some people just comfort us, and that's a huge ministry. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you that you may stand firm in the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you, for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. You have anybody that prays for you? You pray for anybody? Is that a ministry? It's huge. Sometimes we can't fix things. Sometimes we can't help people. Sometimes we just ask God to. And if nothing else, the fact that they know that we're aware and we care is enough, because at least they're not alone. He's a guy who prays. Some of you, that's your ministry. Say, all I do is pray. All I do is have people over to my house. Look, guys, these are the people that made the Bible. And these are the people that make the Lamb's Book alive. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, we have some physicians in this church. And Demas, send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read to the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea and tell Archippus. I love this. See to it that you complete the work you've received in the Lord. Get the job done. Finish. Archippus, you started strong, but you sort of petered out in the end. Get the job done. Lots of you start hard and end early. Okay? Get it done. See it through. Finish it. See it to completion. Okay? That's what he's talking about. Don't just serve the Lord, but serve the Lord till the job's done. 2 Timothy, a couple other guys mentioned here. Greet Priscilla and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left. Trophimus sick, and Melodus, do your best to get her before winter. Eubulus greets you, so do Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers. Titus says, as soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus, there he is, third time's a charm, the guy's everywhere, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer. We have some of those in this church. And Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church that meets in your home. I just do a Bible study. That's okay. You made the Bible. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I'll come back to him in a moment. And Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow prisoners. In chronological order, those are just some of the people. Not all of them, 70 plus. Plus the others, the multitudes of people in the home, and the brothers and the sisters and the groups. It's a couple hundred people. This guy Onesimus is amazing. You hear about Luke, the physician. You hear about this guy, the lawyer. You hear about the guy who's the elected official in the government. Onesimus is a what? He's a slave. Rich and poor, young and old, married and single, black and white. You all have something to do if you're a child of God. And unlike Archippus, you need to see it through to the end. And this guy Onesimus is a slave. And Paul says, he is my heart. Isn't it beautiful how in the kingdom of God, character is the most important thing. Character is the most important thing. And that people become endeared to one another because of love for Christ and lives that reflect that. He says that he is my dear son. This is the same thing Paul says about Timothy and Titus. And this is amazing because many, many people do not have a father. Many dads raise their kids and say, well, I'm just a dad. What ministry do I have now? Fathers, hear me now. 40% of kids tonight go to bed without a dad. Never has there been a day when there was an urgent need for dads like there is today. And Paul picks up young men like Onesimus and Timothy and Titus and says, you're my son, you're my son, you're my son. I'm going to love you. I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be your dad. You need a dad. And I like you. I love you. I'll be your father. You be my son. You be my son. Now, again, many people have said these are Paul's concluding remarks. No, I think this is the great trumpet blast at the end of the book. The gospel of Jesus Christ does things for people whom God pursues. And the Bible is littered with hundreds of these people that God has not just felt inclinations toward, but He has actually moved toward and transformed. That He has taken away hostility and caused peace. That He has taken away animosity and given love. That He has taken away unbelief and given faith. And the whole thing is grace. God's that good. To be faithful to what Paul has done here, I need to act as your pastor and do the same thing. You want to hear some good stories? You know what? When we read the Scriptures, we don't just take applications of principles that are in light of things that used to happen. We are the same people worshiping the same God, and He's still doing the same things. He's alive and well, and He's much at work. In this church, I have seen a divorced couple remarried. I've seen a stripper become a deacon. Jesus was in the middle. You don't go from stripper to deacon without Jesus in the middle. I have seen pedophiles become fathers, transform new creations in Christ. I have seen guys who got their girlfriends pregnant and walk out on their own children, repent, apologize, come to Christ, marry the woman, and raise their own children. I have seen the most amazing things. Because God is alive and God is at work. And one of the greatest arguments for the existence of God is the lives of the people that He touches. There's cause and effect, and when you see what God does in a life, you are sore pressed to find an excuse other than grace. Okay? I'll tell you guys some stories. I'll apologize in advance for who I pick on. Okay? I'll start with my father-in-law, Gib. My father-in-law, Gib, I love you, Gib. I respect you. You made me cry. My father-in-law has been a pastor for 40 years at the same church in South Seattle. And he preaches every Sunday morning and every Sunday night he comes here and he prays for me. He's got his own church. He's been at it for 40 years. I married his youngest daughter. Very glad that I did. You know? And one of Gibbs' great gifts in ministries is encouragement. He encourages me. Sometimes things get hard. And when you got a father-in-law who's been in it 40 years and his gifts encouragement, that's helpful. That's very helpful. How many of you guys have actually gotten married here? A good 15 hands. You know how many weddings we had here last year? We had over 60. I got a call from a non-Christian bridal magazine asking me to write articles because they couldn't find a pastor that had more weddings than me. I said, of course, I don't have time to write. I'm busy doing weddings. How many of you have had children here? Okay, maybe 5 or 10 kids. It's been great. It's been amazing. It's been a great run. We're only 6 years in. I'll tell you about the band you got tonight. I was telling everybody about this morning. Mike, your drummer, his wife got saved here, Rachel. She usually plays violin and sings with him. Then we got to do their premarital counseling, and they got married here. Tim, your worship leader, moved out 2 years ago with his lovely wife, Beth. He had never never written a song or played on a band. Okay? Some of you say, he sucks. He's much better than he was. He's made his first. I love love Tim. I bug Tim all the time because Tim is one of my dearest friends. He's also an elder here, so now on Monday he can vote me out. So, Keisha, the gal who is singing with him, Keisha and her husband Chad, good to see you, Chad, they just moved out from Spokane. I'll tell you a weird story about Keisha and Chad. I'm going to embarrass you a little bit, bro, but I love you guys. Our gospel class is where all the people that are becoming new members come. They were brand new to the church, didn't really know anybody, came to this class that night. A newly married couple in the church that was attending SPU had their vehicle stolen, so they couldn't come to do child care. They couldn't get to church or work. Keisha and Chad, first week in the door, say, well, we've never met them, but they can have our car. Keisha comes in about once a month. She's a house cleaner and deep cleans your whole building so it looks nice when you get here. They're great people. We love them. Graham, where's Graham? Where's Graham and his wife, Meredith? Graham's Canadian. You know God is a loving God when he goes after Canadians. From the first day that Graham and Meredith walked in the door, Graham and Meredith have served amazingly. A lot of the work on the website was done by Jason. Jason actually is a genius web guy. And he works with Graham and Michael Redman and some of the guys in the church, and they built your website. You like it? Last couple of years, you got best website in the country by some of the largest magazines in the world judging Christian websites. Graham has been very helpful. He's very good graphically. A lot of our colors, our design, our logo, a lot of what we do, the image is put forth by Graham. And his wife, Meredith, they just bought a house nearby, and she is quitting her job working for a nonprofit organization where she manages 1,000 volunteers to come here and to give us an enormous number of hours to build all our volunteer ministry at this church. Graham's working hard to pay the bills so that his wife is freed up to do the ministry that God has gifted her to do because he loves his wife. It's good to have you guys. We like you guys. My daughter loves your wife. My daughter has this list of friends. All of them are 4 and 5 except for Meredith. That's her very best friend. She loves Meredith. It's amazing. Dave and Sammy, how long do you guys drive to get here?
About an hour.
Yeah, I mean, they live out in the woods. It's a beautiful place. But they're way, way down. They drive an hour here with their kids. Their kids love the Lord. You got great boys. You're doing a good job. He's been an elder at other churches and just felt that God has called him here to serve and yoke alongside, and they're very dear friends. They drive an hour each way with their young family. 5 kids. Our contractor who's working on our building is a member of this church, and he comes in an hour each direction for church. He saved us probably hundreds of thousands of dollars on this building. Mark Fulmer, you could pray for him. You could pray for him. There's a guy, Brian, comes in every week. How many of you have downloaded MP3s or sermons off our website? Okay. Brian, 5,000 downloads a week.
Wow.
Last time I checked, it was like over 20 nations of the earth that week. He comes in every week faithfully, takes part of his day off, and uploads everything onto the net for you as a volunteer. You know? And it's a big deal because 5,000 downloads every single week. That's a ton of people. That's a lot of things getting done. Karen's in the back with her husband, Greg. They've been here since a long time ago. I think it was Justin and Adam started coming first, and then they drug their parents. And Greg and Karen have been members ever since. And Karen, God's brought her at a great time. She's got a master's in nonprofit organization. And you can tell we're a disorganized organization, so we need help. And so God has brought Karen here to help organize and create systems so that we can be efficient with the number of people that God will bring us. I love you, Karen. It's very good to have you. And thank you, Greg, for sharing your wife's skills with this church. You know, it's just great to see how God gifts and enables people and all the things that he has them to do. It's really beautiful, guys. And that's all Paul's talking about. How great it is to see God transform people and then work with them in significant ways so that their lives are also then being involved in the transforming of other people's lives. That's what it's all about. It's about Jesus and people. And some of you are thinking, well, I thought you said I was really bad. You are. But Jesus is really good. And so everything we do is by grace. And it's by Christ. I love you as your pastor. I love this church. I have the privilege of having the front row seat and watching all the action and seeing all the things that God's doing. And it's been tremendous. For all of you that serve, for all of you that have given your time, your talent, your treasure, your prayers, your heart, thank you with all sincerity on behalf of your elders. It is a beautiful thing to be, just to be here and to be a part of what God's doing. And the reason sometimes I'm hard on you is I believe hard words produce soft people, and I believe soft words produce hard people. And God wants us all to be soft people. God's a God who's in it for His glory, and so He takes broken, beaten, banged, crooked instruments like us, and out of it, He composes a symphony. So that we all know it's the composer and the musician, it's not the instrument. And that's why we're here. And I'm glad that you guys are part of that. We always call you to respond to God. We believe God initiates through His Word, and we respond, and that's worship. Our response is in a number of ways. First is repentance. Naming our sin, thanking Jesus that He died for it in our place, asking Him to forgive us and cleanse us. And I implore you, if you are not a Christian, do that, and that is where your relationship with God begins. Okay? There should be a sense of urgency about this because it is the most important thing. When you are ready then, you are welcome to come forward for communion, which is remembering Jesus' body and blood shed for our sin. It's all about Jesus. We remember that He came body and blood, and He's coming again body and blood, and we shall see Him face to face. Our offering baskets are up front. There's also one in the back. You can mail it in during the week. You can give online. That's how you give your tithes and offerings. As you do that, many of you will think, but I don't do a big part. But your part is a big part. All parts are big parts. And like fishes and loaves, Jesus multiplies and feeds a multitude. And then we'll sing and celebrate because after we have received such grace, there is nothing left but joy. Love you guys. Father God, thank you for a chance to study the Scriptures. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you don't just paint a picture of a life that we can live and then tell us to work really hard to get there. Thank you that you are a God who has first come and you have literally walked in our shoes. That in addition, you have given us the grace so that we can live up to that life that you intend for us. And thank you, Lord God, that all the goodness in this life is just a foretaste of the life to come. Lord Jesus, please rob us of any misconceptions we may have about you. It is a tendency of us all to refashion you as the way we would like you to be rather than the way that you are. Please keep our nose in the Scriptures. Please keep our hands to the plow. Please keep our minds to the gospel. And please keep ourselves close to you. Amen.